I'm going to leave that one up here for later. This morning is our last Sunday looking at godly manhood. What makes a man a man? And we've been looking at how God, who created men, how God defines manhood. And what we have seen is that for a man to be manly, he first needs to be godly. Let's try saying that together. For a man to be manly, he first needs to be godly. That's a mouthful, isn't it? It seems to me that's kind of a pretty broad and philosophical. It's a little hard to wrap our minds around that. And secondly, it is almost impossible. You know, how am I supposed to be that? So we've been looking at Moses as an example of what manhood is all about, looking at how God works in Moses' life. And hopefully that's been an encouragement to you, seeing God at work in Moses' life, seeing that God really does want us to get this. He really does want us to be the men that He has created us to be. And God wants to use us significantly in our families, in our workplaces, and even here at Creekside. From before Moses was born, God was personally involved in the details of Moses' life. Moses being saved from death, the whole baby in the basket in the bulrushes thing, oh my. Moses being raised in the Hebrew culture and belief, what it means to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then being raised as a son of Pharaoh, educated in the finest schools in the world, raised with Egyptian gods and culture. And so Moses alone has this unique understanding of what it means to be the son of the slaves and son of Pharaoh, both ends of the food chain. And that's a purposeful work of God. God preparing Moses as the deliverer of His people. Do you remember that as we looked at that? Some of you that were with us? A few nods. Good. Moses takes this God-given uniqueness and he does what with it? He kills the Egyptian. Remember that? Kills the Egyptian who's beaten on the Hebrew slave. And then he orders the Hebrews to stop fighting with each other. Moses the deliverer, Moses the leader of God's people. And the result of that was what? Right? Total failure. Rejection by the Egyptians, rejection by the Hebrews, Moses fleeing across the desert to where? This is good. Sunday morning, why is he asking these questions? So fleeing across the desert to where? Midian. Good, right on. Huge disaster. And Moses' problem was what? He's doing all that without God, right? I am Moses. Moses, right? The deliverer of God's people in bondage. Don't confuse me with God's plan and God's timing. Very linear, very self-focused. There's not a whole lot of room for God and all that. So Moses is about 40, about the time he arrives in Midian. He's about 40. He's rejected by the Egyptians. He's rejected by the Hebrews. What happens to men who are set out to conquer the world who are totally rejected by the age of 40? Right? What happens to our male ego when it comes face to face with our inadequacy? When our self-worth comes face to face with our own mortality and our vulnerability, right? What happens at the age of 40 when your business folds and you're suddenly out of work, your investments tank, your wife walks out, your body starts to fall apart? You realize that you are over the hill. You can't even remember there was a hill. That your kids are stronger than you are. There is no amount of physical training that's ever going to get you to catch up with them. You know, why do men have affairs in their 40s? Suddenly they are addicted to wearing to Rogaine and wearing puka shell necklaces, silk open collar shirts, right? And chest hair hanging out, driving around in these red convertible sports cars. Men begin to question their masculinity and their future in themselves. So it's not a stretch to imagine that Moses is sitting by this well in Midian. Remember the well, right? And Moses is sitting by this well in Midian, and Moses is rejected. He's a failure, and Moses is thinking about his life, and he is wondering to himself, how did I ever get here? This isn't even close to what I had imagined for myself. Do you know, on the Egyptian totem pole of society, the far top is the royal family who are descendants of the god Ra, right? Shades of Stargate here, right? At the top are the sons of Pharaoh, like Moses, and somewhere towards the top are priests and soldiers and warriors like Moses, and then down towards the bottom, way down towards the bottom of the totem pole, are the shepherds. So Moses, the prince of Egypt, ends up as a shepherd in Midian. He has hit bottom. He knows it. It's a total reorientation of his life. It is a turning point in how Moses is looking at his life. See, and how hard is that for us, you know, when we get to that point in our lives, to let go of what we are clinging to let go of our vision for ourselves and to trust God in order to become the man that God has created us to be, to go God's direction in our lives, trusting God, not ourselves. Remember this? We're kind of doing a review here. This is the last time we're looking at this. It's kind of a review. There's a purpose to all this. God in the wilderness, in the desolation of Moses' life, God in all his holiness speaks to Moses out of this burning bush. Remember the bush? Right there. And all the aloneness of where we find ourselves after we have exhausted all of our resources, exhausted all of our efforts of being so clever at making our lives work, after exhausting ourselves, resisting doing what we know that God wants us to do, and when we've finally been humbled by the desolation broken by the wilderness, when we're finally ready to turn to God, to listen to God, God is right there where we desperately need him to be. And God provides a new family for Moses. He provides a wife and a son. He provides what Moses needs for life, a livelihood. In the wilderness where nothing makes sense, God provides sustenance and purpose and deliverance. He provides a land to dwell in. And all that comes from God with his purposeful title, Shepherd of Midian. It's not your vision of your life. But Moses, are you willing to trust me for what your life has become? And that's a comfort to us. That God in all of his holiness, despite what we may think of ourselves or where we may be in life, God in all of his holiness, he still wants to dwell with us. He still wants to love on us. He still wants to lead us in life. He still wants to, he doesn't want to toast us with his wrath, which is the great burning bush adventure. Men, we like adventures, right? Some of you guys are going on a whitewater rafting thing this afternoon. That's an adventure. Bring your life jacket, man. That's cool stuff. Men like challenges. We got hills to climb, we like mountains to conquer, and with God, life really is the great adventure. But we can only get there if we're willing to stop trying to go there with our own strength and cleverness and to stop trying to make excuses and to come up with objections and fears and to trust God to take us where we cannot go without him. To be a man simply first needs to be godly, see? And if we could learn to let God heal us rather than covering our hearts with our version of manliness, if we could learn to be more fascinated with Jesus than with ourselves, if we could be more concerned with knowing Jesus than knowing ourselves, if we could be more passionate about following Jesus than following our passions, if we could be more impressed by God's love for us than impressed with our own love for ourselves, if we could learn to do life in imitation of Jesus, trusting him for our lives, then we would become the men that God has created us to be. And we would begin to live out this great adventure. And as God changes us, uses us, our marriages will change, our families will change, our communities will change, our culture, our world will change when men become godly men. So having kind of put that out there as a review, a little bit of where we've been, this morning I've invited Ray Smith to come up and share with us some of what God has been doing in his life. And I appreciate that he's willing to do that. getting up in front of all of us and sharing from the heart is not an easy thing. So if you would, pray for Ray as he's coming up here to share with us. This is not an easy thing, but it is a hugely valuable thing. Because it's one thing to study about Moses, some guy who's living in the Bible, and something else to hear an ongoing God story from a brother in Christ. Ray, if you want to come up, just come on up here and... So I want to invite Ray to share with us what God has been doing in his life. And like I said, pray for Ray as he shares. This isn't an easy thing, but we appreciate your willingness to do it. All yours, man.
So the time doesn't get away. I wanted to start first by telling the good news about how we can live with challenges day in, day out. We can live not always comfortably, but we can love one another and be helpful to reach people and also let them know about the good news of what God's Son did for us on the cross. I've been blessed for over 20 years for a couple loves of my life currently, and that is Sherry, of course, my wife, over 20 years that we love hearing her play and sing. And then Kayla came along about 14 years ago, and what a joy and experience in living we've had together as a family. We love each other, Sherry, and we share that love with Kayla. We also have, you know, picked up along the way a couple of abandoned dogs. And one's named Winter and the other's named Peanut. That more or less Peanut adopted us. And many of you know I do have an honor of for 21 years now of working in nursing homes, and some people think that that's not an honor, but I do, because it's been a not just a job, it's been a ministry. And what a personal blessing it is to help people in whatever way I have found to be there for people. Many of our residents in the nursing homes I've worked in are left. They have family friends that don't visit, and we often on the staff become a substitute for family and to live out with the people, trying to make the most of the time we have of those last days. None of us know how long we have. We know that there's an end, but many of us don't know when, or many of us don't even want to think about it. But there is an end to our life here on earth. And one of the honors of being in the nursing home is we're in a position where you can make a difference. So my first assignment was in Norwalk in Southern California. I'd gotten to talk to one of the gentlemen that lived there and had been there a couple of years. I'm there a couple of months, and I came by one day after we had had several visits, and I asked him that day, I said, do you know who I am? And he says, no, I don't know who you are, but that pretty young lady by the front door has a list. She can tell you. And from that humbling experience, it's been many, many opportunities to share the gospel. And I think one of them that's really important is sharing about the struggles that one of the residents here at Highland in Merced had with a priest who had, I don't think, given correct advice about what a blessing it may have been that her son was killed in a car crash. She just completely forgot about God for almost 50 years and didn't want anything to do with it. As we talked, she became more open about maybe there is a life after death. And what a blessing Kathy here in our church was in leading her Bible study. The lady came one day and said, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ and have him as my personal Savior to venture into that tomorrow land after I'm gone here. I'd like to think that there is eternal life. So she went to the Bible study that day and told Kathy. Kathy said, okay, we'll pray with you next week, and you can give yourself to the Lord. And she said, not next week. I want to do it now. So Kathy stayed over time, and what a blessing it is to be a part of that, being available spiritually for people when they're oftentimes in the business or the direction that God has led me to be amongst those that are in pain and suffering. And I have some personal experience to share about how that happened. I just was reminded about a 102-year-old nursing home resident that was so anxious. She got up early, worked hard every morning, came back in the afternoon, did her therapy. She had a fracture. And I had stopped her one day and said, you're working so hard. What's the hurry? She said, well, I've got to hurry up and get home because I have an 82-year-old daughter to take care of. And so that explained her anxiousness to be there for her daughter, who was 82. Although I consider it a privilege to have worked for 21 years in nursing homes, my life did start out on a farm in Kansas. I was the only boy out of five children. And by the time I got to school, because of the weather and other factors, my mom and dad had lost the farm and had moved into a small town. My dad worked a lot of different jobs, construction labor. They had a grocery store for a while and extended credit, and when people didn't pay, they lost the store. But he worked at one job as a repair man for the tracks that make bulldozers go. And his partner one day accidentally put the bulldozer in gear, and he was under the tracks, and the bulldozer ran over, crushing the right side of his body, collapsed his lung, and all of his ribs were broken. And he, after that time, couldn't really stand up and walk straight as he did before. But this gives you an idea of the character of my dad. He refused medical attention. When the ambulance came, he said, "I'm not going to any hospital. I'll deal with it myself." Even though there was workers' comp insurance, he was an employee, he refused help. So what he did and taught me very well, although I didn't purposely want to follow the example, but what he did teach me is if you're in pain, you're suffering, alcohol is the answer. So I'm never going to be like him. And at age 37, I didn't make it to 40. I was in the depths of despair because I had used alcohol. And when I couldn't sleep, that was my friend. And at that point when it stopped working, I couldn't sleep. I couldn't live with myself. I hated myself. I didn't know where to turn. So logically, in that state of mind, when you're insane with an addiction, I started considering suicide. And I didn't mention that purposely because that's one of the things my dad had also taught me. If the pain and suffering becomes too much, you can end it by what he did is I came home from school early one day. Usually my mom was the first one home. And he was in our garage, hanging dead by the neck, and he looked more peaceful than I'd ever seen him before. But I remember him one time in my life. He did hug me when I went. I won the state wrestling championship. I remember that one hug, and from that time on. My thinking, as distorted as it was with all these years of drinking, I said maybe life could be different or better if I didn't drink alcohol. So in one of those nights I couldn't sleep, alcohol didn't help. I was alone in a park about 2 o'clock in the morning just sobbing about what a miserable person, how I couldn't stand myself, and so I just cried out. I just took a chance. I said, "God, if you exist, please help me." And through that experience, very shortly thereafter, the next week, I started sobriety through AA's help. Alcoholics Anonymous is a wonderful 12-step program for. There's a lot of things besides alcohol that those 12 steps can help with, but one of the foundations of those 12-step programs is the Bible. And if you ever need help, there's always help there. If you're off track and suffering or in pain and don't know where to turn, I strongly recommend that program. So after some months of sobriety, I had all along prior to that point of wanting to end my life, I had been going to a little Methodist church in the neighborhood, and I used to go late, come early, because I thought, my thinking was, if they really knew who I was, I would not be welcome to attend. And one of the blessings that came from that experience was I became a friend by the name of Carolyn Olyate. She took time to sit in the back because she's curious about who this guy was that came late and left early. She became friends. I gave myself, through God's help, I gave myself to Jesus to help me. I was desperate. And she, Carolyn, had started a Bible study for new Christians, so that sounded like a good idea. And our friendship just grew gradually, and I had just gotten out of a failed marriage not too long before that. But I never thought anything would happen other than what an honor to have a friend like Carolyn. She was spirit-filled. She was committed to knowing where she was going and to help other people. When I cried out after I got some sobriety, I said, God, I want you to show me what love is. And little did I know that Carolyn was that person. And in our walk together, maybe about a year plus after I got sober, we were married. And she did give me an out because she said, before we were married, she said, I've been diagnosed to have a stage 4 breast cancer. And we can be friends. You know, I don't want you to put yourself through this struggle and treatment of chemotherapy and radiation and 11 surgeries. But in that time, here was an example. Unlike my dad, who had hugged me once, I had a chance to learn and experience really what love is. And I'm just forever grateful for that. And I know Kayla and Sherry are grateful for that as well, because after a 3-year-long battle at age 28, Carolyn died. We did everything humanly possible. And spiritually, it wasn't meant to be. The treatments just came too late in her disease. So what do you do now? I know that I wasn't alone. I had, by faith, a friend that I had become to know and that loved me no matter what. So I took a year. I was able to take a year off during the grieving over the loss of Carolyn. And I went to a missionary camp in the middle part of Idaho that had offered a crossroads training for those nearing 40. In that time frame, there was a lot of older people that were at a crossroads. And during that 6 months there, I felt comfortable to cry a lot, and that's what I did. I cried over the loss of my best friend. What's next, God? And I'll never forget the experience of God just telling me, you're right where you need to be. Don't worry. And when I was in Kansas visiting family, I called a pastor friend in Orange County where we lived, and I said, coming home, I said, I'm not sure what I'm going to do now. I'm just searching. And he said, oh, Ray, you're an answer to our prayers. We've got these contracts we just negotiated for hospital and nursing home ministry as hospital chaplain visits. Okay, I don't know anything about that, but I'm open. So I took two semesters, 800 hours of clinical pastoral education in at the Crystal Cathedral. And one of the experiences from that was visiting a nursing home. I felt comfortable there. I had not ever been in a nursing home before. So my first assignment, there's a lady that has no family, no friends, that is near the end of her life. Can you go and visit with her? We did that. We talked and cried a lot for 3 days before she died. And she had no one. And how sad that is, that there not be any person care enough, whether it's a friend or family, to be there for people when they really need them. From that experience and training, I have a couple of other experiences at an acute hospital. I had a lady that had lost her husband about 6 months before, and she was an older lady. She just had a heart attack, and she just shared on the surface about, I'm just cannot deal with the loss of my husband. And she said, I've talked to friends and family. They keep wanting me to change the subject. They don't want to hear about it. And so she said, well, you're young. You're not going to understand. And I said, well, maybe I will. I'll listen to you. I just lost my wife 6 months ago to breast cancer. And she just poured her heart out. I just felt so honored to be able to listen, like she was searching for somebody to hear all the pain and suffering that she was going through. I had another retired policeman at the acute hospital. He, before I left, said hello, and before I left, I said, there's something's not right here. Can you tell me where you are spiritually? And he said, well, and then you ask, if I had a gun right now, I would end my life. And he had all of his inside or on the outside. So he had a very short time to live. But his one wish was, I have a son that I haven't seen in more than 5 years. And that's the only thing left in my life that I'd like to make up, like the son to be there. I called the son, met his wife. We had brought them together. He got that last wish before he died, about 3 months after I visited in the hospital. I think from the best advice I can give from being in pain and suffering is that there is hope. You don't have to feel helpless. If you're struggling in any area, there's help. There's people, like in this group, we had one of our life group members say, well, I don't have a very sensational testimony. I'm telling that person, God can use any of us, wherever we are, whatever we've been through. It doesn't have to end there. There's hope, and there's a way of living. Not that it's going to be easy, but there's a way of getting through to the next step if you're open to allowing God to love you. And I think that that message has hit home with me, and I'm so forever grateful for all the experiences. I can relate to pain and suffering, but it doesn't end there. I know that in the next life, as Carolyn reminded me, you get a new body. You can live eternally with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit just by following directions and allowing God to love you. And for that, I'm eternally grateful. Thank you.
Wow. Thank you, Ray. Appreciate your courage in getting up here and sharing your heart with us. Might want to mention, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but if you're in a place where you want someone to talk to Ray. I think he would be very happy to talk to you about where you're at. God wants to work in our lives, right? God wants us to get this. God wants to transform us and make us into godly men who will live out the great adventure of life with him, to be used by him, to bring glory to him, to be radical instruments of change in this world. And for a man to be manly, he first needs to be godly. How do we do that? Glad you asked. If you would, turn with me. There's a text in here someplace. Turn with me to Exodus 33. Briefly, I'd like to look at verses 7 to 11. Exodus 33, 7, 11. And I'd like to suggest three simple things. These are almost so basic, it's almost like we're trying to simplify something that's pretty significant down to something that's very basic. But I think these are foundational. And after all, we're talking to men, so this has got to be kept simple and monosyllabic. You'll notice, if you got your sermon notes, you'll notice that there are just one-word answers there, all right? Three steps, very basic, very simple, very powerful. Three things that each of us can do to put us in the place where God is going to transform our lives. Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. The first thing that we can do if we want to be in the place where God can transform our lives, number one is place. Say that with me? Place. All right? The tent here, it's not the tabernacle, right? That comes later. Tabernacle had a fence around, had the altar, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, sacrifices going on, that's different. This is a much smaller tent, and probably something that Moses could set up by himself, or maybe with a little help, maybe some help from Joshua, maybe a few other guys. Not that a real man would ever ask for help in setting up a tent, but topic for a different time. Moses takes his tent, which he called the tent of meeting. And in Hebrew, the idea has something like the tent where you keep your appointment. All right? You tap it into your iPod, whatever, Friday afternoon, tent appointment with Yahweh. All right? And this is a regularly scheduled event, something that Moses does on a regular, ongoing basis. Where does Moses pitch the tent? Outside the camp. It's a good distance from the camp. And so the people that are seeking God, they come to the tent. They come outside the camp. Why? Because that's where the tent of meeting is, tent meeting, right? And that's where Moses keeps his appointments with God. That's the place you seek God, outside the camp. Everyone else, the rest of the nation, they're back inside the camp. They're hanging out in front of their own tent. They're gazing at Moses. So all the people who are seeking God, they go outside the camp, and they watch as Moses leaves them, and Moses goes into the tent, right? Until Moses enters the tent and gets out of this meeting and gets alone with God. You see the sequence there, the process of separation? Right? Moses leaving the nation in the camp, Moses leaving behind the people that are seeking God, Moses going into the tent. He has to get away from the people in order to spend time with God. See, all of us need that. We need a place to be alone with God. And for me, you know, I really cherish my Monday mornings. I really enjoy it. That's kind of like my time with God. And I end up at different places. And this is going to sound strange. Sometimes I'm at McDonald's. Okay, imagine worshiping God at McDonald's. That's weird. Or Carl's. Sometimes it's Yosemite. Sometimes it's a cemetery. I don't know if you notice, the cemeteries are very quiet sometimes, except for the guys with the weed or zzz, you know, but it's time. Someplace alone or away from any possibility of running into somebody. And it doesn't always have to be the same place. But we've got to get away from people. We've got to get away from the distractions, from the stuff that fills up our lives. And we've got to make an effort to get away from it, right? Moses, he went outside the camp. We've got to schedule it, or it's never going to happen. We've got to make an appointment with God. All right, so first is place. Get alone with God. Second is this, position. Okay, let's say that together. Position, right? Verse 9. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses, who's inside the tent, right? Not the people outside, but Moses inside is alone with God. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his own tent. So Moses enters this tent, and this pillar of cloud, it descends. And the pillar of cloud is what? Pillar of cloud is the symbol of presence of God. God is there, right? And God is there. He is with God, with Moses. God is meeting Moses. God is speaking to Moses. That's amazing, isn't it? Huh. And when the people see this pillar, and they know that the Almighty God of creation, the God of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Yahweh, who's delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, when they see that the God has come to the tent of meeting with Moses, the people do what? They arise and they worship God, each person at the entrance of their own tent. They're rising to worship God. You know, what would that be like? Think about this. You know, what's the largest crowd you've ever been in? I don't know. Maybe in a football game or something like that. 80,000 people, right? I remember we were at the opening ceremonies, 84 Olympics. Anybody else there? That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? Woo, okay. But we were at the 84 Olympics, sitting there with what 900,000 people in the Coliseum down in L.A. And what an experience, because you're realizing there's like a billion people watching this thing at the same time with you. They're not there, but you can kind of feel like this is the nexus, man. This is the point where everything is focused for that one moment in time. You ever experienced anything like that? A large crowd? Can you imagine this? There's like 2 million people. They're all standing and they're worshiping God together. They're songs of praise and prayers of adoration and rising from this vast multitude. What would that have sounded like, man? What a moment. Wow. And so Moses is in this tent, and Moses, he's not making s'mores, he's not serving out hot cocoa or anything like that. I mean, this isn't a camping trip, right? He is in the presence of God. The God who from the midst of the burning bush told Moses, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. It's holy ground because God makes it to be holy. And the response of the people gives us an indication of what Moses is doing in that tent. Moses is the leader. He's the example. So when Moses worships, the people worship. And when Moses comes to that expectation, comes to this tent with this expectation of meeting God, he's not coming with a swaggering pride and arrogance, this macho man thing with the puka shells or whatever, but he's in humility, he is in openness, he's in brokenness, he is in awe and trembling before God, who is the I Am. See, are we together on the position of Moses' heart before God? Maybe even his physical condition. I mean, the people stood to worship, that's respect. Maybe Moses stood. I mean, this may be kind of a stretch, all right? But as good as worship is here at Creekside, we don't have to come here to worship God. You know, coming here to worship God, that is great, and it's an act of obedience that God blesses. I mean, we need to keep doing that. But worshiping God alone is also something that God blesses. When we worship God, just us and God, our hearts, we open our hearts up to God. And God blesses us with His presence. You know, singing praises to God, it works. Even if you need a bucket to carry a tune, you know, or get a CD or an iPod or something. I sing to God while I'm driving in the car with a CD, you know. And I enjoy that. It freaks other people out. It's like, you know, Martha, stay away from him. You know, he's... But God understands that, see. Read Scripture to God. So many of the Psalms are prayers. David praising God. Why not read to God words that He's written in adoration of who He is? He's worthy of it. And when was the last time you told God how awesome He is? So when you get alone with God, what's the position of your heart before God? Is it expectation or worship, openness, humility, adoration? Place, position, and then the third one here is prayer. Let's say that together. Prayer, right? Verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Isn't that one of the most amazing verses in the Bible? Can you imagine this? To speak in Hebrew means to speak. Just take that in, okay? A little pearl of wisdom. It means to speak. It means like just talking with somebody. Face to face, it has the idea of eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, directly in front of a person that we're talking to. All right, friend, Rea in Hebrew, it's a companion, it's a colleague, it's a confidant. Numbers 12, if you read Numbers 12, God reveals that He speaks to His prophets in visions and dreams, but not so with my servant Moses, God says. He says, with him, I speak mouth to mouth. That's astounding. You know, how many of you, as you've gone through your stuff in life, you know, would have settled for just kind of an old-fashioned vision or dream? You know, God, just tell me what you want, okay? Maybe even a little handwriting on the wall. text message pops up. It's like, whoa, that's from God. Cool. But face-to-face, man, that's astounding. It's intimate. And the brain-rattling truth of the New Testament is because of Jesus, we can experience that kind of depth of intimacy with God, perhaps even a deeper depth of intimacy with God that even Moses experienced. The Apostle Paul, Apostle John writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Word of God, rather than just been spoken, Jesus takes on human flesh, born in Bethlehem, taking on all of what it means to be human and to live here with us, fully God, fully man. Jesus comes clothed, coming clothed in humanity. It's the fullest revelation of who God is. It's the fullest expression of His Word. And Jesus taking our place on the cross, unimaginable suffering, taking on Himself the penalty for our sins, the wrath of God that's poured out on Him, the unbelievable expression of God's love and grace and mercy demonstrates the actions speak louder than what? Words, right? All that goes beyond what Moses knew. Moses had to hide in the cleft of the rock, right? The crack of the rock there while God passed by, and God needing to cover Moses with His hand so Moses wouldn't be toasted by His awesome holiness, the glory of God. Moses was limited in his relationship with God. But John writes, he says, we saw His glory. Not a pillar of cloud or fire, but the face of Jesus. John writes in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he says that we saw Jesus, we looked at Him, we touched Jesus with our own hands. What color were Jesus' eyes? See, John knew that. What did it feel like to touch Jesus? John knew. And in Jesus, God invites us, to take in His glory, to enter into intimacy with God. You know, we might be tempted to say to ourselves, well, with all the crud going through my mind and in my life, you know, I can't even imagine, even if I got off in a tent someplace, why God would ever want to come and speak to me. Why would God ever want to have that kind of relationship with me that comes anywhere close to the one He had with Moses? Paul writes, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26-27, says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. God favors His sons." See, that's who we are when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. God's sons clothed in Christ. We're entitled to wear the clothing of the Son because we are His sons. We're sons of our Heavenly Father. And how could God not favor His sons or His daughters? And we need to grab onto that for ourselves. God favors us. God favors you. He's our Father. He desires intimacy with us, provides for it, enables it, favors us with it. And when we come apart, when we humble ourselves before Him, when we open our lives up to Him to do with us as He wills to do, He will speak to us. You know, prayer way too often is us speaking at God, right? How awesome is it that God wants to speak with us? In fact, He's spoken to us in His Word. It's in the Bible and in the flesh, Jesus. And the question really is, are we willing to listen? Are we willing to take in what He says and in obedience to live out what He tells us to do with our lives? Place, got to get alone with God. Position of our hearts before God, openness and prayer. Are we listening? We can obey what God tells us to do. For a man to be manly, he first needs to be what? Godly. Godly men live the adventure of life with God. Godly men change the world, starting even right here. And if your desire is to be a godly man, get alone with God. Open yourself up to God. Listen to Him and obey Him, what He speaks to you about your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You as You've allowed us to go and look at the life of Your servant Moses. Not just dealing with us in abstract concepts, but real examples we've gone through the last several Sundays and looked at Moses' life. And to see how You really desire for us to get this. You really want to meet us. That's an amazing thing. And when we think about Moses, and you talk to him face to face, wow. But You've come for us in Jesus. And that just goes beyond even what Moses experienced. And Father, when we hear, and I appreciate so much what Ray was sharing this morning, how you've worked in his life. You know, when we come to the point where we're willing to just let it all go and trust you with our lives, what you do in us is to take us where we could never imagine going ourselves. God, maybe maybe you're sitting here, you're listening, and just in the quietness of your heart, maybe you've never come to that moment. You're trying to live the great adventure, but you're doing it yourself. And I'm telling you, if your experience is like the rest of us, you just keep running into a wall. You know, this morning you may say to God, God, I want to give you my life. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to come to you through him. And I want you to take my life and transform it. Maybe there's an issue that you got going on in your life. Vinton talked earlier about mountains. And you're trying to do it, because we men, we're clever. You know, we can do it. God, we need to ask you for the directions. Maybe you need to tell God, God, here it is. Father, I pray that this week, as we're thinking back about what we've seen, what you've shown us this morning, you would remind us and that we would be purposeful in getting away to get alone with you. Set aside everything else and just be there with you. It may seem strange. Our lives are so full and so busy and so many important things that we don't have time for the God of the universe, you know. But God, may we get alone with you. May our hearts be open before you. Open us up before you. Speak to us then. Help us to hear your voice and to live as you have called us to live. We really do want to be the men and women that you've created us to be. May it be so. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.